The following sermon is called an humble testimony to the goodness and severity of God in his dealing with sinful churches and nations. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." It is a part and duty of spiritual wisdom. It's also an evidence of a due reverence of God to take notice of extraordinary occurrences and the dispensations of his providence, for they are instructive warnings and of great importance in his government of the world. In them the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and the man of wisdom shall see his name. And there is a mark left on them, as profligate persons who will not see when his hand is so lifted up. An example of this wisdom is given us here in our blessed Savior, who on the report that was made to him of some severe providential accidents, then newly fallen out, gives an exposition of the mind of God in them, with an application of them to the present day of them that heard him, and ours therein. Some things may be observed in general to give light into the context in the design of our Savior in this holy discourse. 1. The time when the things mentioned fell out, and wherein our Savior passes judgment on them. First, it was a time of great sin, of the abounding of all sorts of sins. The nation is such in its rulers and rule, the church is such in its officers, order and worship, in the generality of the people in their personal capacities were all overwhelmed in provoking sins, hypocrisy, oppression, cruelty, superstition, uncleanness, persecution, impenitency, and security, all proceeding from unbelief, had filled the land and defiled it. We have a sufficient account of this state of things in the story of the gospel, so as that it needs no other confirmation. Yea, so wicked were the people, and so corrupt the church state, and so impenitent were the generality of them in this, that it suited the righteousness and holiness of God to revenge on that generation not only their own sins, but the sins also of all wicked persecutors from the foundation of the world, thing which God does not do but on high provocations. Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. There is in this combination an appearance of severity beyond the rule established. Exodus 20, verse 5, there God declares that he is a jealous God, which title he assumes to himself with respect to the highest provocations, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. But here the vengeance and punishment due to the sins of 100 generations is threatened to be inflicted on that which was present. There is something in our passage that may be spoken for the vindication of divine justice in it, in that we may be more concerned in that divine justice than the most are aware. The case here is particular, that in the commandment respects the common case of all false worshippers and their posterity, but disrespects persecution to blood and death of the true worshippers of God. Now, though God be very much provoked with the sins of false worshippers, yet he can either bear with them or pass over their sins with lesser punishments, or at least for a long season. But when they come to persecution, and the blood of them who worship him in spirit and in truth, in his appointed season, he will not spare them. their own, and the iniquities of their predecessors shall be avenged on them, which will be the end of the anti-Christian church state after all its present triumph. Number 2. O those who, from the beginning of the world, suffered to blood on the account of religion, suffered in the cause of Christ, for their faith in him and confession of him, namely as he was promised to the church. To him and his office did Abel by faith bear testimony in the bloody sacrifice that he offered. So it is said that Moses, in his danger for killing the Egyptians, bare the reproach of Christ, because he did it in faith of the promised seed, which was Christ. They were therefore all slain in the cause of Christ. And whereas this generation was to slay Christ himself, and did so, they did therein approve of and justify all the blood that was shed in the same cause from the foundation of the world, and made themselves justly liable to the punishment due to it. So our Savior tells them in Matthew 23, verse 35, that they, the men of that generation, slew Zechariah, who was actually slain many hundred years before. Number 3. Our blessed Savior mentions Abel and Zechariah particularly. This Zechariah, called the son of Berechias, was undoubtedly the Zechariah mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24, 20-22. For concerning those two alone, it is observed that the one dead and the other dying cried for vengeance. So God testifies that the blood of Abel in Genesis 4, verse 10, and Zechariah, when he died, said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." Hence the apostle affirms that Abel, being dead, yet speaks. Hebrews 11, 4, that is, his blood did so. It did so then, and it spake for vengeance, as he intimates in chapter 12, verse 24. It did so before and until the destruction of Jerusalem. For in the rejection and absolute destruction of that apostate church and people, the blood of all that suffered under the Old Testament was expiated. Abel's blood cries no more, nor does God look any more on the blood of Zechariah to require it. But the same voice and cry is now continued by another sort of men, namely those who have suffered in the cause of Christ since his coming according to the promise, Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. And his cry shall be continued until the appointed time comes for the utter destruction of the anti-Christian apostate church state. When a sinful church or people have passed the utmost bounds of divine patience and forbearance, they shall fall into such abominable crying sins and provocations as shall render the utmost vengeance beneath their deserts. So Josephus affirms of this generation, after they had rejected and slain the Lord Christ, that they fell into such a hell of provoking abominations that if the Romans had not come and destroyed them, God would have sent fire and brimstone upon them from heaven as he did on Sodom. And we may, by the way, observe from this, it is a dangerous thing to live in the times of declining churches when they are hastening to their fatal period in judgments, such as will inevitably befall them and every one. And that is so for these three reasons. First, because such times are perilous, through temptations from the abounding of the lusts of men and all uncleanness and wickedness. So the apostle states it in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1-5. If any think they are free from danger, because as yet they feel no evil, all the lust of those who are a professing the Christian religion visibly and openly abound in rage in the world, they will be mistaken. Secondly, though destruction does not immediately befall them, yet when they have passed the time of divine patience designing their reformation, they shall precipitate themselves into bloody abominations as did the church of the Jews. And thirdly, judgment shall at length overtake them, and God will revenge on them the sins and provocations, especially the persecutions and blood of them that went before them and led them into their apostasy. So when it shall come to destroy mystical Babylon, or the anti-Christian church state, it is said that in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Revelation 18, verse 24. Even the blood of saints that was shed by pagan Rome shall be avenged on anti-Christian Rome, after she has espoused the cause and walked in the way of the other, justifying in her own practice what they had done. It was a time in which judgments were near approaching. So our Savior himself affirms it to have been. If you had known, in this your day, Luke 19:42-44, they had now but a day, if that now almost ready to expire, though they did not see it, nor would they believe it. But the day of their desolation approached continually, and when the apostle wrote his epistle to the Hebrews, was making its entrance upon them, chapter 10:25, you see the day approaching. And we may hence learn that in the approaching of desolating judgments on a sinful provoking church or nation, God is pleased to give previous intimations of his displeasure, as well as in the works of providence as by the rule of his word. Such were those here so interpreted by your Savior in such a season. This, I say, is the ordinary process of divine providence, and it may be no nation, heathen or Christian, ever utterly perish without divine warnings of their approaching desolation. Some, indeed, seem to be taken away with a sudden surprise, as God threatens in Psalm 58:9-11. But this is from their own security and not for lack of warnings. So the old world before the flood had warning sufficient of their destruction by the preaching of Noah and by the building of the ark by which he condemned the world, Hebrews 11:7, or left them inexcusable to divine vengeance. Yet they did not take notice of these things, but were surprised with the flood, as if they had never heard or seen anything that should give them warning of it, as our Savior declares in Matthew 24:38-39. And when the time comes of the destruction of mystical Babylon, she shall say in that very day in which her judgments come upon her, I sit as a queen, and shall see no sorrow, notwithstanding all her warnings and the pouring out of the vials of previous judgments, Revelation 18:7-8. It is the height of security in such a time and season either to neglect the consideration of extraordinary providences or to misinterpret them as anything but tokens of approaching judgments if not prevented. Nothing can be questioned in this without an arraignment of the divine wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the interpretation and application that he makes of these accidents. No doubt but they were neglected and despised by the most as common things. To take any great notice of such occurrences is esteem pusillanimity or superstition. So it is by many at this day, in which all things, as we shall see afterward, are filled with tokens of divine displeasure. But things will come shortly to another account. In the meantime, it is safe to follow this divine example so as to find out sacred warnings in such providential occurrences. Section 2. The providential occurrences spoken of are two, and of two sorts. The first was that in which the bloody cruelty of men had a hand, the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. When this was done, on what occasion, and what was the number of the person so slain, the scripture is silent. However, it is certain that it was done at Jerusalem, for sacrifices might not be offered anywhere else. There came the Galileans with their sacrifices, that is, either the beasts which they brought to the priest to offer for them, for they might not offer sacrifices themselves, or the Paschal lamb which they might slay themselves. While they were engaged in this work, Pilate, the bloody Roman governor, on what occasion or provocation is unknown, came upon them and slew them in a cruel manner, intimated in that expression that he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And his providence is the more remarkable in that it fell out while they were engaged in their sacred worship, which carries an indication of divine severity. And it may be there was, as it is, in the ruin of mankind every day, occasion taken for it from the difference that was between two wicked governors. Pilate and Herod, to whose jurisdiction these Galileans belonged, in whose blood Pilate thought to revenge himself on his enemy. However, they both combined at last in the killing of Christ, as others used to do in the world, and so made themselves friends, leaving their example to their successors. The other was a mere effect of divine providence, the death of 18 men by the fall of a tower in Siloam, that is, a place of waters, in a runny stream in Jerusalem itself. And our Lord Jesus Christ declares in this, not only that all such accidents are disposed by the providence of God, but it speaks in them for our instruction. Both these, as they were warnings, as we shall see, so they were figures of the approaching destruction of the city and people, for that in the first place is the perishing here intended, as is manifest in the ensuing parable in which the church state of the Jews is compared to a barren fig tree, which was to be cut down and destroyed. And accordingly, that destruction did befall them, partly by the bloody cruelty of the Romans and partly by the fall and ruin of the temple towers and walls of the city, both included in the word likewise, you shall likewise perish, or in like manner. But although they were of various kinds, and men might evade the consideration of them on several pretenses, the one being nothing but the tyrannical fury of Pilate, the other only a somewhat unusual incident, yet our Lord Jesus Christ finds out the hand and counsel of God in them both, and declares the same language to be spoken in them both. Signs of the same event are doubled, to show the certainty of it, like Pharaoh's dreams. And we may observe first that all sorts of unusual incidents or effects of providence in the season of sin and approaching judgments are of the same indication and ought to have the same interpretation. So is the same application made of both these different signs and warnings by our Savior. They have, he says, the same language, the same significance. There was nothing at this time that more hardened the Jews to their utter ruin than the false application they made of providential signs and warnings, which were all multiplied among them, as boding their good and deliverance when they were all tokens of their approaching ruin. For when such things are rejected as warnings, call into repentance and reformation, as they were by them, on a presumption that they were signs of God's appearance on their behalf, they became to be nothing but certain forerunners of greater judgments and infallible tokens of destruction, and so they will be to them likewise by whom they are yet despised. Secondly, God is pleased sometimes to give warnings of approaching judgments, not only as to the matter of them that they shall be accompanied with severity, but also to the special nature and manner of them. So was it with these two signs of blood by the sword and death by the fall of the tower, representing as in a mirror that common calamity which was to befall the city and nation. And I pray God that the prodigious appearance of fiery meteors, like swords, armies, and arms, with other things of the like nature, may not be sent to point out the very kind and nature of the judgments which are coming on England and on America, if not diverted. For as to these signs, not only the Scripture, but all heathen stories are filled with an account of them. Before the approach of desolating judgments, nature, the common parent of mankind, had always put itself forth in irregular, unusual actings, in fiery meteors, comets, earthquakes, strange appearances in the air, voices heard, and the like. The brute elements tremble at the approaches of God in his judgment against the inhabitants of the earth. So the prophet expresses it in Habakkuk 3, verse 10. The mountains saw you, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. They are, as it were, cast into a posture of trembling and supplications. When the dreadful eye of God and his providence is lifted up, all things tremble before it. Number 3, in the interpretation and application made of these severe incidents by your Savior, in his divine wisdom we may observe special judgments in such a season. Befalling in any, do not prove her special guilt or provocation in them. This our Savior expressly denies, and that with respect both the instances insisted on, and that distinctly verses 2 and 4. I do not hence absolutely establish a general rule as to all times and persons for first. The observation is here confined and limited to such a season as that under consideration, namely a time of provoking sins and the generality of the people and approaching judgments. In such a season, no assignment of special guilt ought to be made on special calamitous sufferings. Secondly, some persons may be guilty of such daring presumptuous sins that if they are overtaken with special judgments in this world, it is the height of impiety not to own the special revenging hand of God in their destruction. Such was the death of Herod, Acts 12:22-23. Number 2, judgments on private men at such a season are warnings to the public. This is intimated by our Savior in this place, namely that God uses a sovereignty in this by singling out whom he pleases to make them examples to others. This, he says, was the sole reason, as far as you are concerned, to judge or know why God brought these sore destructions on them, namely that by these warnings he might call you to repentance. Yet, I judge, God does not ordinarily exercise a sovereignty in this kind unless it be when all have deserved to be destroyed. And then, as in the sedition and mutiny of military legions, they decimated them, or slew some for an example and terror to others. So God calls out of a guilty multitude whom he pleases to make previous instances of approaching judgments. Number 3. Those who first fall under judgments are not always the worst that judgments shall befall, nor are the first judgments usually the most severe. So it is plain in these instances, and because we have instances of this nature amongst us, we should consider how to make a right judgment concerning them. And these three things we may safely determine. 1. That those who suffered were sinners also, though they were not so only, or in a special manner. This is necessary to the vindication of the justice of God. 2. That he who has made them warnings to us might have made us warnings to them, and this is sovereignty and mercy towards us who escape is manifest. 3. That we also have a hand in that guilt, for running such providences so far as there is anything penal in them. For such private previous judgments are the effect of public provocations. Section 4. Here is a sure rule given us of the interpretation of severe providences in such a season as that is here intended. Such, I mean, as we have had amongst us, and the plague, and the fire, and the blood, and such as we have the signs and tokens of at this time in heaven and earth. For three things we are here taught safely to conclude concerning them. First, that they are warnings from God. This our Savior plainly declares in the interpretation and application of these two examples. Secondly, that their voice and language is a call to repentance and reformation, except you repent, and so on. Thirdly, when they are neglected as warnings, calling to repentance, they change their nature and become certain signs of approaching destruction. And in the observation of these rules of interpretation of providential severities given us by our Savior, we may be preserved from the excesses of neglecting on the one hand what is contained in them, and of rash judging of men or causes on the other. The things being premised for the opening of the words, the truth in this we are instructed by them appears to be this. When a land, a nation, a city, a church is filled with sin. So is that God gives them warnings or indications of his displeasure by previous judgments or other extraordinary signs? If they are not his warnings complied with by repentance and reformation, they are tokens of approaching judgments that shall not be avoided. This is the sacred truth which our Lord Jesus Christ does here recommend to our observation. It is the great rule of divine providence with the special seal of our Lord Christ annexed to it. I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When warnings for instruction are not received, they are tokens of destruction. This is a truth which none almost deny, and yet none almost believe. Had it been believed, many desolating judgments in former ages had been prevented. Nations and cities should have abode in prosperity, which are now sunk into ruin, yea, into hell. So Luke 19:41-44, Matthew 11:23. And were it believed in the days in which we live, it would be the means of saving a poor nation from otherwise inevitable ruin. The state is so with us that unless we repent, we shall perish. I do not prescribe to the sovereignty of God in his providential administrations. He can, if he please, allow all his warnings to be despised, all his calls neglected, yea, scoffed at, and yet exercise forbearance towards us as to a speedy execution of judgment. But woe unto them with whom he so deals, for it has only this end, that they may have a space to fill up the measure of their iniquities, and so be fitted for eternal destruction. Romans 9:22. There is a threefold issue, an event of the state we have described. 1. When a sinful church or nation so attend to God's warnings and previous judgments and other signs of his displeasure as to comply with them by repentance and reformation, this is a blessed end, which will certainly divert all impending judgments as shall be afterward declared. 2. When by reason of the neglect of them and lack of compliance with them, God brings distress and calamities upon a people in general, this is a sad event. But, however, under it God does often preserve a seed and remnant which, being brought through the fire and thereby purged and purified, though but as a poor and afflicted people, yet they shall be preserved as a seed and reserved for a better state of the church. See Zechariah 13:8-9. Isaiah 6:11-13, Isaiah 24:6-13, Ezekiel 5:2-12. 3. When God utterly forsakes a people, he will regard them no more, but give them up to idolatry, false worship, and all sorts of wickedness. When he says, "Why should you be stricken any more?" you will revolt more and more. This is the sorest of judgments. Woe also to them, saith the Lord, when I depart from them. Hosea 9:12. Of such a people there shall be neither hope nor remnant. Who would not rather see a nation suffering under some judgments? It's the effect of God's displeasure for the neglect of his warnings, whereby it may be purged and purified and restored, than to be left under idolatry and all manner of wickedness forever. But the way is here proposed for the avoidance of these evils, and these things will be more fully spoken to afterward. I shall first give some evidence of the truth laid down, and then the reason of it, which will make way for what I principally intend. I shall not insist on the special kind of warnings or signs here mentioned, but only on the general nature of divine warnings by the word or otherwise in such a season as that in which an abounding of sin is accompanied with great evidences of approaching judgments. According to this rule was the dealing of God with the old world, which is set forth to us for an example, 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 2:5. The men of the old world were a sinful, provoking generation. God gave them warning of his displeasure by the preaching of Noah and other ways. During his ministry, the long-suffering of God waited for their repentance and reformation, for this was the end both of the season and of the ministry granted to them therein. But when it was not complied with, he brought the flood on those ungodly men. So he dealt with the church under the Old Testament. A summary account is given of it in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 to 17. After a contempt of all God's previous warnings, with a neglect of repentance and reformation, a time came when there was no remedy. But the city and temple must be destroyed, and the people be partly slain and partly carried into captivity. Accordingly, there is a general rule established for all times and seasons, Proverbs 29, verse 1. Number 3. Neither have his dealings been otherwise with the churches of the New Testament. All those of the first plantation have been ruined and destroyed by the sword of God's displeasure for their impenitency under divine calls and warnings. 4. God gave an imminent instance of this in the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. He gives him the law of his prophecy. Chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. In one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. Here is the whole of the truth laid down, represented to us. The nation and kingdom especially intended was that of the people and church of the Jews. Concerning them, it is supposed that they were evil. The sin abounded amongst them. In this state, God gave the warning of the ministry of Jeremiah, as he did otherwise also. The voice of these warnings was that they should repent them of their evil and reform their ways, on a supposition whereof he promises to remove the judgments which they had deserved and which were impendent over them. Upon their failure in this, he declares that fearful desolation should befall them as it did afterward, verses 15 to 17. According to this rule, the prophet persisted in his ministry. The sum of his sermon was this: it is a time of great sin and provocation. These are your sins. These are evident tokens of God's displeasure against you, and of the near approaching of desolating judgments. In this state, repent, return, and reform your ways, and you shall be delivered. In case you do not, utter destruction shall come upon you. But the princes, the priests, and generally all the people set themselves against him in this, and would not believe his word. And by three things they countenance themselves in their unbelief and impenitency, that they should be delivered, although they did not repent nor reform their ways. First, by their privileges, that they were the only church and people of God, who had the temple and his worship amongst them, as if he should say the best reformed church in the world. This they directly confront his ministry with in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. They fear none of his threatenings. They despise his counsel for their safety, approve their ways and their doings because they were the church and had a temple for their security. Secondly, by their own strength for war and their defense against all their enemies. They gloried in their wisdom, their might, and their riches, as he intimates in chapter 9:23. Thirdly, by the help and aid which they expected from others, especially from Egypt. And in this they thought once that they had prevailed against him, and utterly disproved his rule of safety by reformation only. For when the Chaldeans besieged the city, by whom the judgments he had threatened them with were to be executed, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, coming up against them, they departed from Jerusalem for fear of his army. Chapter 37, verses 5 and 11. Hereon, no doubt, they triumphed against him, and were satisfied that their own way for deliverance was better than that troublesome way of repentance and reformation which he had prescribed to them. But he knew from whom he had his message, and what would be the event of the false hopes and joys which they had entertained. So he tells them in verses 9 and 10, Do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fought against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn his city with fire, which accordingly came to pass. And so it will be with any other people against all pleas and pretenses to the contrary. Let the case be stated according as it is laid down in the proposition and explained in the instance of Jeremiah. Suppose a church or people abound with provoking sins, that during the time of God's patience towards them and warning of them, there are signs and tokens of his displeasure and of impending judgments. Let them feed themselves so long as they please with hopes of deliverance and safety, unless they comply with the calls of God to repentance and reformation. They will fall under desolating judgments or be utterly forsaken of God forever. The grounds and reasons of this rule and order in divine dispensations are many, plain, and obvious, which I shall not at large insist on. I shall only at present mention some of them, because those of the most evidence and importance will accrue afterward to our consideration. 1. This rule of proceeding is suited to the righteousness of God and the government of the world, and the inbred light of the minds of men. This notion that judgment or divine vengeance will overtake impenitent sinners who have been previously warned of their sin is that which we are not taught, which we do not learn from one another, which is not only the voice of divine revelation, but that which is born with us, which is inseparable from our nature. Delight and conviction of this, neither with respect to ourselves or others we can avoid. This is the voice of nature and mankind. Impenitent sinners, incurable by warnings, are the proper objects of divine displeasure. And the absolute impunity of such persons would be a great temptation to atheism, as a suspension of deserved judgments on provoking sinners is with some at this day. But ordinarily and finally, God will not act contrary to the inbred notions of his righteousness and the government of the world, which he himself has implanted in the minds of men. But as for the time, seasons, and ways of the execution of his judgments, he has reserved them to his own sovereignty. 2. It is needful to the vindication of the faithfulness of God in his threatenings given out by divine revelation. By this he always, from the beginning of the world, testified to his own holiness and righteousness, in which they are the most proper expressions. Those first recorded of them are in the prophecy of Enoch in Jude 14 and 15, and they have been continued in all ages. But, whereas the wisdom of God, acting in righteousness, has been accompanied with patience and forbearance in the accomplishment of these threatenings, there have been and yet are mockers and scoffers at these divine threatenings, as though they were a mere noise, of no efficacy or signification. So the apostle declares the thoughts of the minds of men profane and ungodly, 2 Peter 3:3-4. Therefore there is a condescency to the divine excellencies that God in his own way and time should vindicate his faithfulness in all the threatenings. 3. God by this manifests himself to be a God, hearing prayers, regarding the cries of his poor and distressed witnesses in the world. When the world abounds in provoking sins, especially in blood and persecution, there is a conjunct cry to God of those that have suffered, and those that do suffer in heaven and earth for vengeance on obstinate, impenitent sinners. See Luke 18:7-8, Revelation 6:10. The voices of all those, I say, who have suffered to death in foregoing ages, for the testimony of Jesus, and are now in heaven in a state of expectancy of complete glory, with all those of them whose sighs and groans under their oppressors do at present ascend to the throne of God, have the sense in them, by divine interpretation, that punishment be inflicted on impenitent sinners, as is plainly expressed by your Savior in that place of the gospel affirming that he will avenge his elect speedily, who cry to him day and night. In this God will vindicate his glory as a God that hears prayers. 4. A sense of this divine truth is a great and effectual means of God's rule in the hearts of men in the world, setting bounds to their lusts and restraining that superfluity of wickedness and villainy which would otherwise take away the distinction as to sin between the earth and hell. If men can at any time free themselves from the terror and restraining power of this consideration, that vengeance is always approaching towards impenitent sinners, there is nothing so vile, so profane, so flagitious, as that they would not wholly give up themselves to, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God knows that if impunity in this world should always accompany provoking sinners, the temptation would be to strong and powerful for the faith of weak believers, which he will therefore relieve by frequent instances of his severity. In a successive continuation of previous judgments on impenitent sinners, there is an uncontrollable evidence given of the certainty of that final judgment which all mankind shall be called to. So the apostle proves it, and intimates that it is a foolish thing, the effect of obstinacy in sin, if men do not learn a certain determination and approach of the eternal judgment from the drowning of the old world, the conflagration of Sodom, with the like instances of divine severity, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. My present inquiry hereon is, what is our concern in these things? What are we, for our own good, to learn by the blessed instruction given us by our Lord Jesus Christ in his interpretation of the providential occurrences mentioned in the text? And this I shall manifest by an impartial inquiry into the things ensuing. 1. When does a church, a nation, a people, or city so abound in sins as to be immediately and directly concerned in his divine warning? And what in particular is the case of the nation in which we live, and our own, in it? 2. Of what sort are those desolating judgments which, in one way, in sense, or another, are impending with respect to such a church or nation, and consequently to ourselves at this season? 3. What warnings, calls, and indications of divine displeasure, and the approach of calamitous distresses does God usually grant, and what he has given, and is giving to us at present? 4. What is the equity, and what does it consist of the divine constitution here attested by our blessed Savior, that in such a case repentance and reformation and nothing else shall save and deliver a church, a people, a nation from ruin? 5. Whereas this rule is so holy, just, and equal, whence is it that all sorts of men are so unwilling to comply with it, even in the utmost extremity, when all other hopes fail and perish? And whence is it so amongst ourselves at this day? 6. What is required to that reformation which may save any nation, this, in which we live, from desolating calamities when they are deserved? 7. From what causes at present such a reformation may be expected, and by what means it may be begun and accomplished so as to prevent our utter ruin? 8. What is the duty? What ought to be the frame of mind in true believers? What their walk and work in such a season that, in case all means of delivery fail, they may be found of Christ in peace at his coming? For it is but yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. These things are necessary to be inquired into, that we may help to beat out the paths of truth and peace, the only ways that lead to our deliverance. This nation is filled with complaints and fears, mutual charges on one party and another, as to the causes of our present troubles and approaching dangers, various designs and contrivances with vain hopes and vehement desires of this or that way or means of help and deliverance, cruel hatred and animosities on differences in religion, designing no less than the extirpation of all that is good therein, do abound in it, by all means rending itself in pieces, wearying itself in the largeness of its ways, and yet, It says not that there is no hope, but for the most part, the true causes of all our troubles and dangers, with the only remedy of them, are utterly neglected. The world is filled, yea, the better sort of men in it, with other designs, other discourses. We rarely hear of the things from the pulpits, which are filled with animosities about petty interests and private difference in the approaches of public ruin, nor in the counsel of those who pretend to more wisdom. Some think they shall do great things by their wisdom and counsel, some by the authority and power, some by their number, some by owning the best cause, as they suppose, and with many such like notions are the minds of men possessed. But the truth is, the land abounds in sin. God is angry and risen out of his holy place. Judgment lies at the door, and in vain shall we seek for remedy or healing any other way than that proposed. This, therefore, we shall inquire into. That is the end of this present narration. The whole of this sermon has been narrated before. I am only repeating it for my own edification and to try to do a better job than last time. And my goal is to go on in this sermon, but if I should not, the whole of the sermon is on my site, the Narrated Puritan at sermonaudio.com.